We'll ask you at this time to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 16, the final chapter of this longest of all of the New Testament letters. Today we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodion. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Let's pray. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I read one commentary this week that made a point that I thought was interesting. It pointed out that in a way, this list of names in Romans chapter 16 is sort of like the New Testament version of a genealogy. I know we do have New Testament genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, which tell us the lineage of Jesus. But there are not as many genealogies in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. If you've ever read the Old Testament, if you're trying to read through it, sometimes you come to a section and there's a whole bunch of genealogies and you're trying to make progress in reading through, and it almost seems like you get kind of stalled out a little bit. It's just name after name after name after name. And sometimes we're even tempted to perhaps skip past them, thinking they're not really worth much time. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think about why God chose to include those genealogies. Well, without getting real deeply into it, a couple of reasons. One is to show the way that the line of the Messiah is being preserved. That's especially why we have the genealogies of Jesus. There was a promise made that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. And as the genealogies go along, they're tracing the fulfillment of that promise. But another reason for the genealogies is that they represent proof of God's faithfulness to his people from generation to generation and in so many particular lives, lives of real people, flesh and blood, who lived and who died. So we read the genealogies, and for instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18, you read a verse and it just says, the sons of Kohath are Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uzziel, and you get lots of verses like this, right? And our eyes might usually glaze over them, but here's what we're meant to think. God was faithful to Kohath. He was faithful to Amram and to Izhar and to Hebron and to Uzziel and the other hundreds of names in these chapters. It's a record of God's goodness. And in that way, Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, is sort of like that. It's a record of God's goodness to his new covenant people, the saints in the church. It's not just a bunch of names like Phoebe and Prisca, Aquila, Epaphroditus, Mary, so on and so forth. These are people who were sinners that God redeemed through the blood of Jesus and are now trophies of his grace. And so we can read this list of names and know God was faithful to this one. God was faithful to that one, to Andronicus and to Junia, to Ampliatus and to Urbanus. What we want to do today is to think through this list of names in a couple of ways. And we're going to move very quickly. If you look at the outline in your bulletin, it's much longer than usual, which means we won't dwell a whole lot on each item. So we should move rapidly. But first, I want to review a few of these names and just tell you a little bit of what we know about these people as evidences of God's faithfulness to them, his grace in their lives. And then we'll spend the second half drawing out some quick observations from this list. And Lord willing, we'll spend next week coming back to make some additional observations. So let's start talking about some of the people in this list. The first one we consider is Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. It's the first person that Paul talks about. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Most commentators agree that Phoebe is probably the one who's actually carrying the letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. She's doing this service to him and to the church. And so Paul commends her to the church. It was a common practice that if you were traveling somewhere where you didn't know people, you would often carry a sort of a letter of commendation from a mutual acquaintance. So that when you show up, you can say, hey, our mutual friend Paul has said this, so you know who I am. And that's sort of what's happening here. He encourages the church to welcome her because she's on her way. And he says a little bit about how she has been of help to him. He says, in the past, she's been a help to him, some kind of benefactor. Not exactly sure what that means, but now here's one more thing she's doing. She's carrying the letter. There is some discussion in the commentaries about the exact service that Phoebe gave to the church. In verse 1 there, it calls her a servant of the church. The word used for servant is the Greek word diakonos. It means servant, but it's also the word that we use for a deacon. So there is at times the idea that perhaps she's a female deacon in the church. The problem is that the word diakonos sometimes does get used as a technical word for deacon, for the office of a deacon, but other times it's simply a word used to describe someone who serves in some kind of way. It can be used of elders, it can be used of deacons, it can be used of anybody in the church. And it's a little bit hard to make any real conclusions from this passage about Phoebe holding the office of deacon. There's not really conclusive evidence in this passage pointing to that conclusion. For my part, it seems that taking it to mean deaconess is reading something into the text that's not necessarily there. It seems to me that the text itself gives us a hint of what her service to the church is. After all, she's the one who's delivering this letter. Right? I'm not certain that we need to suggest some other additional office that she has that would merit her being called a servant in the church. So this doesn't require that we translate it as deaconess, but sometimes you'll find churches that will take that view and will have some sort of female deacon in the church. This would be one of the passages that they will point to in defense of that position. But Phoebe served the church in some way, and she certainly served the Apostle Paul as she brought this letter. The next figure I want to touch on, two, husband and wife, is Prisca and Aquila in verses 3 and 4. It says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. You may know that these two appear in the New Testament a few times. This is not the only place where we hear about Prisca and Aquila, although Prisca is other times known as Priscilla. There are different versions of the same name. Priscilla is the more familiar way of referring to her. One of the places we hear about them, I think it's the first one, is in Acts chapter 18. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." So we get just a little bit of information about these two. Apparently they were Jewish, but they had been living in Rome. But for some reason, the emperor at the time, Claudius, expelled all of the Jews from Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila had to leave. And when they left, they ended up in Corinth, and Paul met them there. In Acts 18, it goes on to tell us that Paul began to work alongside of them as tent makers. They also were tent makers, as Paul was, and so they sort of teamed up and worked together. These two were apparently well-versed in faith and in theology, because we read later that they were the ones who helped to instruct Apollos more accurately about the faith. And that happened while they were in Ephesus for a while. Not really sure why or how they ended up in Ephesus, but apparently they were traveling amongst the churches to some extent. It means that they were probably somewhat well-known among the churches. And you'll notice that in verse 4 it says that all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them. And there's probably a couple reasons for that. One is their own work enabled Paul to fulfill his mission among the Gentiles, but probably also because they spent a fair bit of time in the different churches in the Gentile regions. Well, the expulsion from Rome didn't last forever, and eventually they returned to Rome. And so as Paul writes this letter to the Romans, they're back there where they had been, and it turns out they're even hosting a church in their own home. So Paul sends them greeting, and he acknowledges that they have even risked their lives for him in some way. So Prisca and Aquila. The next ones I want to look at are in verse 7. We have Andronicus and Junia. Andronicus and Junia, it says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." We don't really know anything about these two except for what we find right here. There's no other place that they are mentioned in the New Testament. Apparently they're Jewish. He says, "Greet my kinsmen." That's what Paul means when he says that his kinsmen, that they're Jewish. They apparently had been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel at some point. That may have been along with Paul, or it may have been in a separate instance, and Paul can speak of them as my fellow prisoners, simply as those who also have been imprisoned just as I have been, either way. But then there's one phrase that generates quite a bit of discussion. It says, in the ESV, it says, "They are well known to the apostles." They're well known to the apostles. And that could be translated a couple of different ways. So we have, as the ESV says, "They are well known to the apostles." And I prefer that way of taking it myself. I think that's the most common way that it's interpreted among Orthodox theologians. But the language could also be translated as "they are well known among the apostles." They are well known among the apostles. And by that it means they are well known as those who belong to the apostles, as part of the apostles. And so some have suggested that Andronicus and Junia are some kind of apostles themselves. Further adding to the discussion is the fact there's disagreement over whether Junia is a woman or a man. And depending on how you kind of translate her name and what Greek text you use, it's a little bit uncertain, although most agree she's probably a woman. So some have used this as a proof text that women ought to be counted among the apostles, and therefore women have the right to ministerial office in the church. But I would suggest that, again, this is reading something into the text that simply is not there with any kind of clarity. There is a perfectly plausible way to translate and understand this verse without making the conclusion that we have a female apostle here. And when you consider that there are multiple New Testament passages specifically identifying pastors as men, it's really not appropriate for us to use this to justify women pastors. I don't know if any of you have kind of run into this argument, but it's something that's gained some prominence today as there have been attempts to change some of the traditional ways that Scripture has been understood and the church has been structured. Now, let's say for just a moment that Junia is a woman and that she is, in fact, called an apostle here. Let's just say, okay, let's grant that translation. That still doesn't make the argument that there were female apostles and therefore ought to be female pastors, because the meaning of the word apostle simply means one who's been sent out. It can have a technical meaning as the apostles, but it can also just have its ordinary meaning of somebody who was sent on some kind of mission. And so even if we grant, yes, she's a woman, and yes, she's known as an apostle, it still does not mean she's one of the apostles. And so, it's reading quite a bit into the text to try to argue from this passage for the place of women in ministerial offices in the church. So, the Apostle Paul honors her and her husband, who gets overlooked here, Andronicus, as those who have, again, who have served the church, who have been faithful to the Lord, and whose grace has been evident in the Lord Jesus. And that's how we can think about these two. The last person I want to talk about, or the last two people, I guess, is in verse 13, where we talk about Rufus and then his mother. Verse 13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." In my mind, this is perhaps the most interesting name on the list. Now, I do need to tell you right at the start here that what I'm about to say about Rufus is an educated guess. It's not something we know for certain, although parts of it are very likely to have been true, or to be true. I want to lay out the trail here that several scholars have taken in the past, and you're not convinced, that's okay. No point of doctrine is hanging upon this, but I think it's an interesting facet of Scripture for us to consider. I want to begin by thinking about the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. This is the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. A couple things you need to know about the Gospel of Mark. First, one, you may know it's the shortest of all the Gospels. Mark is known for moving quickly through the narrative. He's not known for lingering over unnecessary details. It doesn't usually give us just information that nobody really needs to know, right? He's not... Sometimes when we read authors today, you read Charles Dickens or something, and there's a character, and you have this paragraphs of describing what the day was like, and the weather, and the color of the buildings, and all of these kinds of things, right? Mark doesn't do that, right? He's down to business. So if he gives us a detail, there's usually a reason for it. It's also helpful to know that Mark most likely wrote his gospel while he was in Rome. Most scholars agree that it originated in Rome. Okay, so in Mark chapter 15, Jesus has been delivered over to be crucified. They lead him out of the courts where his farce of a trial has taken place. And verse 21 says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So Mark tells us that Simon of Cyrene carried the cross of Jesus. Now, Matthew and Luke in their Gospels also both tell us about how Simon was compelled to carry the cross. But Mark, the shortest of all the Gospels, who's not known for adding extra details, is the only one who tells us that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now again, you need to know that when the New Testament authors mention the name of a person in a narrative like this, it's almost always because that person would have been known to the people receiving the letter. Right? I'm not going to write a letter to a pastor of a church in California and tell them about, so-and-so sends their greeting, if they don't know that person. Right? Or if I do, it'll be, you know, we have a dear brother or dear sister in the church. They heard about you and they asked me to send along the greeting, and I have to provide some context for it. If I'm just going to drop a name, I'm assuming the people already know who it is that I'm talking about. When Mark says that Simon's the father of Alexander and Rufus, we ought to think people would have known who these figures are. Most likely, these two men were known to the church. And again, where did the Gospel of Mark get, where was it written? In Rome. And now we find Paul greeting a Rufus who lives in Rome. Now, we can't say this with absolute certainty, but there's a lot of pieces that point in the direction here to say there's good reason to believe that the son of the man who was forced to carry the cross of Jesus became a part of the church in Rome, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to go too deep into speculation, but isn't it interesting to think what happened to Simon of Cyrene on that day, when he was forced to carry the cross of someone who was on his way to be crucified as a criminal? Some have gone even a little further with these things, and they've wondered if Simon or Rufus were involved with those who came to Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And some have wondered if Alexander, the other son of Simon, is the same Alexander that's mentioned in the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. I'm a little more skeptical about those, though it's not impossible. But here we have this little piece of information that perhaps sheds one more little piece of light on even upon the events of the Lord's death. Man compelled to carry the cross, and now his son and his wife, because Rufus's mother is greeted as well. If Rufus and his mother are greeted, it's likely that Rufus's father is dead at this point. But perhaps as a result of that action, that day at Calvary, his family, himself and his family, were brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever this Rufus is, we do know that Paul has had some previous interactions with him and with his family. Because Paul greets the mother of Rufus, saying that she has been a mother to Paul as well, which means this is somebody who's not only been at Rome. They are at Rome now, but there's been other connections elsewhere, which would be appropriate for how Paul could have met them. But again, this is a really sweet sentiment that he expresses, isn't it? Right? She's been a mother to me as well. Mother to me as well. I wonder if you've ever had that situation. You've been cared for by somebody who wasn't your own mother, and yet they treated you with a tenderness and a care, and there's a fondness that you've developed for them. And Paul seems to have had that for Rufus's mother. Well, again, there's some speculation there, but I think it's worthwhile spending that time. So we have these some of these names, believers that we've gotten to know just a little bit. The letter carrier, Phoebe, Prisca and Aquila, the tent makers with Paul who had risked their life for him and now have a church in their home. Andronicus and Junius, and then Rufus and his mother. Here are examples of God's grace in real people. Just as easily as Paul could write about the people in our own church. List these names, testaments to God's grace. Well, I want to draw out a few observations at this point. And again, we'll go very quickly on each of these. First observation is we understand that this is a letter written for everyday people. For everyday people. I've focused on some of the figures who may have had a little more notoriety in the church. Prisca and Aquila certainly did. But really, this list, when you read through it, it reveals a group of very ordinary folks. Commentators can tell you that the names will tell you a little bit of something about the people, because some names are recognizably Greek or Roman or Jewish, and some of the names are recognizably those who would belong to a servant or a freedman or somebody with wealth and status. There's all kinds of people who are listed here, but they're just people. And people are people. They're people then are the same as people are now. We don't have to imagine that there was some special class of people in Rome. They were people just like us, with the same kinds of strengths and weaknesses and sins and grace that are present in our own lives. And I think that's good news, because if the letter to the Romans was written for ordinary people, then it means it's written for us too, right? Maybe you feel sometimes as though Romans is a little bit intimidating. This is a letter for theologians. Was Ampliatus and Urbanus, were they theologians? They were people, right? This is a letter that's meant that anybody can hear it and understand it and profit from it. Oh, there is a great deal of meat for theologians to chew on in here. Of course, there's much that is deep. But it's written to a group of ordinary people. It's written in such a way that a slave who was among the church could hear this letter read aloud and understand its message. There's no need to be afraid of the letter of Romans. It's for ordinary people like you and like me. Second observation we can make here is that what makes a Christian great is service to others. What makes a Christian great is service to others. When Paul says something to draw attention to one of these people in these greetings, what is it that he's typically saying? Does he speak of those who are wealthy and prominent in society? Does he talk about those who are particularly intelligent? What's the common theme? It's those who have served others. Phoebe, a servant of the church who bears the letter. Prisca and Aquila, apparently they had some wealth. And yet that's not the focus. It's that they labored alongside of Paul, that they risked their lives for him, that they host a church in their home. Rufus's mother, who acted like a mother to Paul as well. And there's a reminder here that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is defined in very different ways than it is among the kingdoms of the earth. This is the lesson that Jesus taught, wasn't it? The disciples struggled to learn this lesson. They each wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to be able to sit at his right hand. You remember the mother of James and John asked this of Jesus. And Jesus responded in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is not all about attaining to some high position where people will come and fawn over you. He says, look at the Son of Man himself. Why did he come? He didn't come to be served. He came so he could give his life to save his people. And he instructs his disciples, you must act in a similar way. Live as servants of one another. And that truth is displayed, it's proven in these verses in Romans 16. It is service to God's kingdom and to God's people that defines greatness in God's kingdom. And so we are not to be those who are looking to be served because we think we deserve it as look how great I am. We are to humble ourselves and to serve others. Right, the classic picture of this is when Jesus stooped down to wash the feet of his disciples. He took the job of the slave. And he told his disciples that they should do likewise, taking the path of lowliness and service. Brothers and sisters, let us not seek prominence. Let us not seek to be known for our wealth or our knowledge or our success in business or society. If we are known by anything, let us be known for our service to others. Greatness in the kingdom of God is found in the service of others. The next two observations, I want to give a little bit of a sort of prelude to them. I want to point out just quickly how often the Apostle Paul refers to some of these other Christians as beloved. It happens four times. In verse 5, Epaphroditus is called beloved. In verse 8, Ampliatus. In verse 9, it's Stachys. And in verse 12, it's Persis. And then there's other language of a sort of an endearing and affectionate nature. In verse 13, when he speaks of Rufus's mother as though she were his own mother. And then the exhortation in verse 16 to greet one another with a holy kiss. So keeping those things in mind, we can make our next observations. Third, Christians should develop close relationships with other Christians. Christians should develop close relationships with other Christians. The level of relationships that Paul is expressing goes beyond a casual familiarity. He calls them beloved. Beloved. And we do want to be careful that we don't overread this term. It might not have exactly the same meaning that we would use for it today. Usually today we think of kind of this romantic relationship, right? My beloved, sort of a Song of Solomon kind of thing. That's not quite what Paul means here. The word would have been used sort of like how we would refer to one another as brother or sister in the Lord. Except I think it's even a little bit stronger and a little bit more familiar than that. There's a certain intimacy of friendship that does exist here. There are people who are dear to him for a variety of reasons. Most of all, of course, because of their connection in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're dear to him. And that sets out a pattern for us as well. That there ought to be those among God's people who are dear to us. Do you seek out close friendships with other Christians? Do you struggle to cultivate relationships within the church? Does it seem that most of your friends are outside of the church? Now, there's not like some kind of rule here about how many friends you ought to have in one place or the other. That's not the point. I have no interest in making those kinds of standards or points. It's a simpler point that Christians should desire and pursue close relationships with other Christians. if we're always holding other Christians at arm's length, unwilling and unable to be close with them, that's a place where we have to look at ourselves and understand there needs to be some growth in my own maturity in the faith so that I am able to have the kind of relationship where I could call another Christian beloved or some way of expressing that they are dear to me. Fourth observation, also reflecting on this sort of affectionate language, is we understand that affection is not at odds with masculinity, but I would say it's even an expression of it. Our culture doesn't want to acknowledge it, but there are, in fact, differences between men and women. The desire to eradicate any such differences today is just lunacy. But sometimes people go too far in the other direction and they create artificial distinctions between men and women. We are told that men don't show emotions. They don't use emotional or affectionate language. I hope Romans 16 is all the proof that we need to say that's not what masculinity means, and men ought not to be ashamed or embarrassed to show this kind of affection toward others. Well, fifth and final observation for today. Let us be eager to honor others. That's what Paul's doing here, right? He's showing honor. Let us be eager to show honor. If you were here when I preached on Romans chapter 12, you may remember how Scripture there instructs us to outdo one another in showing honor. And when I preached on that, I actually came to Romans 16 as an illustration of how the Apostle Paul was doing that. He goes out of his way to speak well of many people. As I read through the commentaries, there are a couple of different ones that would say things like this. They would say, well, Paul here is trying to name as many people in the church as he can because he's never been there, but he still wants them to receive the letter well, and by naming more names, it gives him more credibility. As though, but this is why he has all these names, they say. It's so that people will see their name and they think, oh, yes, okay, we can receive this letter. I really don't buy that argument. I don't think that's why Paul lists all these names. Because then Paul's greetings would be sort of fake. They'd be kind of false and empty. They're not genuine. I have no reason to read this and conclude that Paul is being anything other than genuine by sending these greetings, by honoring so many in the church. And this sets a pattern for us. We also should develop the practice of publicly honoring others in the church. What a joy it is to be able to speak well of someone. Isn't that a delight? It's the very opposite of gossip, isn't it? Right? Gossip, it's, did you hear what so-and-so did? Can you believe that a Christian would act in that kind of way? Well, this is turning it around. It's, did you hear what so-and-so did? The wonderful things they did are amazing to me. I can't believe. Praise God for his grace in that person's life. Some of you will know just how deadly gossip can be in a church. Here's the opposite. If gossip can be that deadly to a church, think of the benefit that can come from honoring one another in a church in this way. Let us be eager to honor others and to give thanks to God for them. In our prayers, whether our personal prayers or our family prayers, or as we pray for one another in prayer meeting, to thank God for the people in the church and for the work of the Spirit in their lives. Well, I've given you today a smattering of thoughts and what I've called a biblical meet and greet. We've been introduced to a few of the first century Christians. I hope we've found their lives to be remarkably like ourselves. regular Christians like you and me, and yet who are engaged in serving one another in the church. They're developing close relationships in church. They're expressing affection toward one another. And the Apostle Paul gives honor to so many for these kinds of things. And again, to connect us back to where we started with, this gives us a New Testament genealogy, demonstration of God's faithfulness to his people. People with names. We don't know their faces, but we know their names. God was faithful to Rufus, to Asyncritus, to Patrobus, to Nereus and his sister, and all the saints who were with them. And I hope you remember also what I've been saying about these last sections of Romans. They give us a window into the life of the early church. And in doing so, they show some of this, the ordinary things that ought to be present in our church as well. So as we see these things, we see these kinds of actions and activities, let us seek to cultivate these things in our own lives and in our church, all the while resting upon the work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, depending on the strength of the Holy Spirit that we might do these things. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Romans chapter 16 and for this list of names. Help us to see the beauty in it, the beauty of your faithfulness to sinners. And help us to be encouraged to persevere in your grace as we also seek to live a life of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.